go ahead and transition at this point and devote the balance of the evening with a bit of a break in the middle to progressing with our conversation here. I'm really grateful for the invitation to come and to be with you all this evening, and thanks for coming out and joining me for this conversation. And my desire really is that at a few key points in the course of the evening that it really will be more of a conversation. I have built into the next couple hours a few key blocks of time for us to engage in discussion around our tables and then to do some reporting back to one another and things. So it really is my hope that this will be more than just me up here talking, but that we all will contribute in some way to this conversation this evening. I was just this week invited to participate in a conference over at the King's University. Twice a year they have a large conference on campus where they have some kind of different theme where they really focus on how something that's in contemporary life relates to Christian faith. And so this week they had a conference entitled, Does the Church Matter? And they brought in a few really great keynote speakers who were there to speak to the question of, does the church matter? And so all the student body is required to be there and to participate in this thing. And I had been invited to come and give a breakout session. And the topic that I was assigned by the organizer of the conference was, and the title is mine, but the subject is the one she assigned me, Done with Church, Why Many Young Adults Are Leaving. And so I thought that sounded like an interesting assignment, and I agreed to do it. And I showed up on Wednesday of this week and found the room where my session was supposed to be taking place. And for the several days leading up to that, as I'd been preparing, I kind of had this mental picture of myself in a classroom somewhere with about 25 tops, probably maybe 30 if things got a little crazy, students. And I kind of envisioned sort of a more relaxed, smaller, discussion-oriented environment. And I got to the room that I'd been assigned, and there were already like 100 students in the room, and almost every seat was full. And I thought, is this the right room? and then I realized it was. And then the students kept coming. And by the time the session got started, there were students lined up across the back wall standing for the whole hour. All the steps were full. And down front, people were seated on the floor. And I think probably about 120 so students came out for this, and some adults who were in attendance for the conference came to this session. And then the next day, they decided to move me into a larger lecture hall that seated about 125, and then we still had about 15 people in overflow in the back. And what was really intriguing for me is I kind of went into it just assuming that I would probably have, you know, 15 or 25 people who'd show up for this presentation and engage in a discussion with me. And I didn't really quite fully grasp going into it how much the subject really lit a fire under the student body over at King's, and that people for many reasons were eager to show up and to participate in this session. And it was neat over a couple days' time to, even in a group of that size, to invite people to speak up and share about their own experiences. And to have some people that very vulnerably were willing to share about their own disillusionment with church, and then others who were really talking about their passion for the church and, you know, how they desire to see God continue to work in the church in their generation. But the whole thing kind of just reinforced for me all over again, you know, something I guess that I've already known, that the church really does matter, and that we have a tremendous privilege and a pretty big responsibility as we talk about how we as the church are partnering together to impact rising generations of young people. A little bit about the background behind this particular session tonight. This last year, I've been serving on what's called the Leadership Development Team for our Alberta Baptist Association. It's chaired by Terry Fossen. There's a few other ministry leaders from around the association who've been part of that. And one of the priorities that the Leadership Development Team identified was that we really need as an association to be intentional about investing in the next generation of leaders from within our association. And a decision was made to craft a seminar that was really devoted to inviting people from across the landscape of the Alberta Baptist Association to come together and talk about that subject. So I had the privilege this last year to do five of these seminars around Alberta, and it was really cool to get a chance to gather with people from churches all across our association and to spend some time really talking very intentionally together about what does it mean for us to invest in the next generation. And kind of like I guess we have represented here tonight, it's everywhere that we had this conversation. There was a diversity of folks that are coming from a diversity of life situations and backgrounds that came to participate in that discussion. But it was just really cool that we got to do it and that we got to actually be intentional about talking together as people from within the church about the next generation, the shared stake that we had in investing in rising generations of people, and to talk a little bit about what might that mean for us and how we're actually shaping church life together and living our own lives. So when Tyler asked me to come, he said, let's build on that, but maybe tweak it a little bit so that the focus of this evening encompasses that, but is a little bit broader than that. So we're not just necessarily talking about the leaders who are emerging from within the church, but just how do we as a church be intentional about really investing in the rising generations in general? And so somehow we settled on this on the title of Making Space for the Next Generation. And in a little bit, I want to kind of play off of that a little bit to help frame our discussion. But to kind of help us find our way into things this evening, I want to invite you to take the handouts that you have provided there. And I want to just get us talking about scripture a little bit. There's a passage that's provided there for you from Psalm 78, 1-8. And our purpose here isn't to try to have some kind of big comprehensive discussion about, like, what does the Bible say about investing in the next generation? We're going to be able to fully tackle that subject tonight. But more to actually engage with scripture a little bit and have an opportunity to hear its voice and to reflect a little around our tables about what we can learn about God's heart for generations through engagement with this scripture passage. So I want to invite you to take a few moments around your tables and let's get you talking. Read that passage together. Actually, I'll read the passage because it's kind of crazy when we got like three people reading at a different table simultaneously. And then once I've read it, you can spend some time together around your tables reflecting on these three questions. What does this passage tell us about how the people of Israel understood their responsibility to rising generations? What does it tell us about the hopes and aspirations they had for rising generations? And in what ways might these insights apply to us today? So let me read Psalm 78, 1-8. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we've heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So take just a few moments around your table, and this is mostly to kind of get us chatting a little bit. Respond to these three questions around your table, and then I'll call us back together in a few minutes' time, and we're going to provide a little opportunity for someone from your table to report back to us as a large group and see what were some of the kind of key themes that you heard as you discussed these things together around your tables. So, have at it. Don't be afraid. What? Oh, okay. I didn't want to cut you short. But we will give you more time to talk around your tables. So if your table excels at that, there will be more opportunity. Well, let's take just a few moments to hear back from you around your tables. See what kind of thoughts filtered to the surface for you as you spend a little bit of time reflecting. So first of all, what does this passage tell us about how the people of Israel understood their responsibility to rising generations from the perspective of this particular psalm? Somebody want to just kind of speak up on behalf of your tables?
Sure. So we talked about how there's a clear passing on of experiences and stories and knowledge that the generations had to do. So are there just powers and wonders you've done, let's share them. So it's crazy where the deeds of the Lord can be known. So stories, in addition to that, they use the word statutes and law as well. So like also the moral conduct, like you're kind of understanding, like, here's the way we live our life.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Neat. Anything to add from these tables over here?
It just seemed to me that the focus is very much on the teacher and the message as opposed to the younger generation and the recipients.
Mm-hmm. Sort of his sense of purpose or mission and obligation.
Yeah, like, absolutely clear, pass this down, don't make the same mistakes of the previous generations, trust in God. But it's mute about sort of the mentorship type of connection.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. That's a good word.
It's almost like it's putting responsibility on the older generation.
Yeah,
and I think at core it has to be a shared desire. Like the passion has to be there, and it really has to be a team.
Mm-hmm. Good.
But would you say it'd be a team responsibility, though?
Yeah.
Isn't it the responsibility of parents to teach their kids?
Yes.
Again, that's absolutely true, but it's one-sided, right? It should be. It's also the responsibility of the children to be eager to learn, and that motivation has to be built in there somehow.
Although it does say so that the next generation would know.
Again, motivated by the teachers to pass on the information, which is an important part of the equation.
Maybe it's the seed being planted there, and I promise if you do that, it's gonna. Whereas in the Proverbs, where they say, train up a child in the way to go, and he'll return to it. So, I mean, everybody goes through rebellion. If they have it when they're younger, they'll do it when they're older. And promise. I mean, some parents have to wait till they're gone to have their prayers answered, right?
If all we had was this particular scripture, all we had, then I think it's really, really clear that the people of Israel did understand their responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. They took it seriously, and they did it.
Mm-hmm.
And then their children, I mean, you know, it doesn't talk about living out the word. This is all about sharing it first. Mm-hmm. So we're assuming that living out part does come later. So.
Mm-hmm.
But this is all we have. Yeah, they did understand it.
Mm-hmm.
To take it seriously.
Cool. Well, how about this next question? Because a couple of you have poked at this already in what you've shared from your tables, but what do you think this psalm indicates for us about the kind of hopes and aspirations for the rising generations?
I think it shows that they wanted more for the next generation than what the previous generation had, you know, as it talks about that they would not be like their stubborn and rebellious generation before their ancestors. That idea that they are not fixed on the past and that you can change and your next generation can be more than your previous generation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Anything else?
I've been wondering about the timing of this, and so even, you know, people were wondering if it was a psalm of King David or someone else, but we've gone through the summer looking at the kings of Judah, and we've seen that, you know, who is this? You know, if it almost implies that this isn't a stubborn and rebellious generation right now, so we don't want them to make the mistakes of the past.
Mm.
But which is the generation that wasn't stubborn and rebellious? So, you know, like there, you know,
sure.
the number of high points. You know, maybe Hezekiah, or, you know, they're relatively few and far between, and so, you know, I'm thinking this person had a pretty high opinion of his generation, and I'm wondering where that was, because they went to exile, they came back, you know, is it after that, or where? But that's not really the whole thing.
Yeah, but that's an interesting thought. Yeah.
I would kind of think that probably when you see stubborn and rebellious together, that's sort of a way, especially to refer to the generation that came out of Egypt, you know, Deuteronomy 9:10 and other places, that's kind of the paradigmatic stubborn and rebellious generation, right? That even though they saw God's mighty acts as he led them out of Egypt, when they got to the, you know, the other side, the gold calf and all this. So that's kind of the, don't be like them. You know, maybe there's others, but that's the kind of the example of a stubborn and rebellious, stiff-necked generation.
So really their hope and their aspiration was for that generation to keep on keeping his commands.
I think there's another key piece, if you look at the kind of hope that's expressed for future generations. I think it was kind of referenced sort of in passing. I think you referenced it kind of in passing, but there's something that I haven't heard it majored on in any of your comments. Can you guys see?
The trusting God.
That's good. That wasn't what I was thinking, but yeah, hey, let's go with that one. Well, I'll say what I was thinking. I note from this that there's a hope that future generations will become carriers of this legacy of faith in to such a degree that they in turn can pass it on to their own children and perpetuate something that's vital and alive, not just in their generation, but to the next generation beyond them, right? I think that's actually really significant because that's a hope for the future generation that they wouldn't just kind of choose to sort of play along, but that they would actually carry faith in a way that they will pass on to the generation after them, and then it will perpetuate to the generation after them. I think that's a really powerful image from this passage. Well, one last question. We're opening a big can here, and so we don't have to probably say everything that needs to be said on this topic right up front, because there'll be more opportunity to poke at different variations of this question as the evening progresses, but in what ways might those insights apply to us today? The things that we see reflected in the kind of the heart of this passage, how do you think those things connect with where we find ourselves today?
Yes. I think that it's not a whole lot different. Mm-hmm. The technology and the means might be different, and the message obviously is a little different from a Christian point of view, but mm-hmm. the responsibility and the desires, outcomes, is the same.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other
thoughts? I think it becomes increasingly difficult to transfer relevance from one generation to the next in terms of, hey, these are the great things God did, mm-hmm. and it's because of some of the things Tyler mentioned about technology and so on. Our kids are in a different world than us, and yeah. they may not easily correlate something like a revival.
Sure.
If you try to talk about a revival, our kids may not even know what that is, or understand it, or be able to apply it. Yet they attend things like resurgence, which is a powerful thing, but it's harder for them to correlate.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What about learning from the past and how important that is to pass that on? We learn from the past, and hopefully that's an insight that we can apply today.
Yeah.
Even though the past was repeats itself.
And I still think one of the best ways for us to tell the next generation about God is through stories. And I think that's still very relevant today, is to tell the story of God, whether it's through the scripture or the story of, you know, where it says the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We still need to tell that now to our children, what God has done in our lives, what we're seeing God working, and that's how this next generation will see God. And I think, you know, just like it's important in Psalm 78, it's still important now for us to continue telling these praiseworthy deeds to our children.
Sure, yeah. And it may be hard to pass along an understanding of the Welsh Revival, for example. I don't know if that's what you mean specifically, but to talk about how we've experienced God in our own lives, that's telling the same story from a different vantage point, right? From in the first person and from our own lives. Well, good. Well, thanks for sharing those. Do we want to pause to also try to identify the stubborn and stiff-necked generation? It now? Or no, I'm just kidding. We should not do that. This whole thing could get out of hand. So, I wanted to just sort of switch gears here a little bit, and having given a little bit of time to thinking about, this is all over Scripture, so if we took time to do so, we could really explore lots of Scripture passages that speak to how we as God's people have a real collective responsibility to the rising generations who are among us. But since we chose for this session tonight the title of Making Space for the Next Generation, I wanted to invite you to spend a little bit of time thinking about space together with me. And I live like three blocks from the Northlands Expo building, so there have been lots of people thinking about space in my neighborhood this weekend because the Entertainment Expo has been going on and lots of Trekkies and Star Wars fans wandering around the neighborhood. But that's not what I had in mind tonight, but I did want to talk about different kinds of space that I think really in some ways significantly impact this conversation about our relationship to the next generation within the church. The first that comes to mind for me is developmental space. When we think about the children among us, the youth among us, and in reality, the young adults, because a lot is being written these days about this whole idea of kind of extended adolescence that for many young people it extends now a good ways into their 20s as they're wrestling with some of the developmental questions of their own lives and who am I and how am I finding my way in this world and things of that sort. That the developmental journey that young people are on is a really significant thing for us to understand, and recognizing that young people need room to grow, as I put it there on your handout. I have a 13-year-old in my household, so my daughter just turned 13 on June 1st. We have just one child, so we're going to do this whole teen thing one time through, and we're kind of learning as we go. She's just started grade 8 at Highlands Junior High here in town. And this has been an interesting journey for us as a family, as we're kind of finding our way now into the teen years. When my daughter was first born and I held her in my arms, I made a commitment to myself is that as a dad, I was going to strive to always parent her with the understanding that she would one day become a 13-year-old girl. And now, I full well knowing the whole time that I had absolutely no idea what that meant, and that when we actually got to that place in life, that there would be all kinds of variables that were beyond my control. But nonetheless, that's kind of an intentional commitment that I made. And I'm really fortunate that I have a 13-year-old daughter who I don't know that I fully understand it, but she kind of almost seems like she needs more hugs from dad than she has in some time. And I'm not complaining about that. And I realize that those hugs might be kind of a limited resource for me as a dad. You know, moving forward, there might come a time where she decides that maybe she needs less of that kind of thing than she does now. But I see the changes that are happening for her as she wants to spend more time at home, holed away in her bedroom, you know, kind of expressing her independence and getting invested in the things that are important for her. And she is actively trying to figure out who am I and, you know, why am I here and what's important to me and things of that sort. And she lives in this pure world at junior high, which is crazy. And we're fortunate that she has found some really great girlfriends that she hangs out with, who I think are really a positive presence in her life. But nonetheless, I can feel the pull of that kind of adolescent time in life as she is kind of asserting, you know, the technical term for it is differentiation, that she's beginning to kind of try to stand on her own and figure out who am I? And sort of in somewhat more and more in distinction from who are mom and dad. And that can become kind of a scary thing sometimes, but it's one of the realities that we contend with, that the young people among us are on this journey of development and growth. And they've entered this space that sometimes feels awkward, and sometimes we're not sure, am I welcome there? And sometimes it can feel like a foreign space. But as we think about that developmental space that many young people are in, I think we also recognize that we really desire as a church family to create a space within which they have an opportunity to grow spiritually, right? So that as young boys and girls and young men and women are asking the big questions of their own lives, who am I? How do I find my way in this world? What's important to me? What do I value? that we create a space within which, hopefully, they have an opportunity to encounter God at work in their lives and to experience the work of God's grace in their lives and the invitation of Jesus to come to me and root your identity in me and root your sense of purpose in me and things of that sort. So we can recognize that there's really important stuff happening with the developmental spaces that young people are in. And we want to strike a certain kind of space, hopefully, where they can really wrestle with that stuff and make some of the discoveries that we really believe that God wants them to make about who he has created them to be and the purpose that he has for them in this world. But a second kind of space that that comes to mind for me is something that I will call tonight intergenerational space. And this is really kind of where I want to get back to ultimately and for us to drop anchor and to devote a large part of our time this evening to really consider this together. There's this famous saying that is attributed to Winston Churchill, something that he said at the dedication of a cathedral many decades ago, where he said, "We shape our spaces, and then they shape us." We shape our spaces, and then they shape us. And so I think that's true literally of the physical spaces that we build. So when we build houses and churches and things of that sort, we shape our spaces, and then they kind of shape us, right? You build a church, and you say, we've designed this church for a certain purpose. And then that in turn kind of shapes us, how you shape your sanctuary, even kind of shapes the way that community is built in a church and things of that sort. It can be true also of the things that we shape that aren't literal buildings, like the way that we structure church life with our programs and things of that sort. We build these structures of how church runs, and then they in turn shape us. And so when we think about how children and youth and young adults fit into the life of the church, we can recognize that certain decisions have been made over time. So historically, you know, church hasn't always been like it is now, and you don't need me to tell you that, right? But along the way, we made a certain set of decisions, and some of those were made in response to what we saw happening in the lives of young people with these developmental phases that they're going through. And certain decisions were made to shape church life in particular ways based upon the things that we were wrestling with. How do we as a church shape church life so that we can meet youth and young adults and children in the realities of where they're at? And those particular sets of decisions have shaped the church in turn in profound ways, in causing us to assume now, after several decades of shaping ministry programs and structures in certain ways, that there's almost like a certain givenness to the way things are. And as a for example of that, a friend of mine was a youth pastor of a fairly prominent sized church in South Dakota a number of years ago. And they went through a painful series of a few years where three consecutive pastors ended up having to leave the church due to moral failures of one kind or another. At the beginning of this whole thing, they were a church of about 850 or so, which this was back in the 90s when that would have been a pretty good sized church. And their church was kind of the it church of the community at that time. And their pastor, who had kind of been their longtime pastor, was called the Chuck Swindoll of Sioux Falls, if you're familiar with who Chuck Swindoll is. And ultimately, after finally the third pastor ended up having a moral failure of some kind, the church decided to fold. They decided that they'd lost oodles of people. They'd endured so much pain together. And so they finally just decided that we need to close up shop on this thing after all of the pain and disappointment and all of the loss of people from our ranks that we faced. But what's intriguing was that my friend at the time, who was the youth pastor, his youth ministry went on completely unimpacted by the fact that the church didn't exist anymore. So they kind of went about their business for a time kind of at full strength, even though the church no longer existed. And of course, the reason for that is that in that particular case, the youth ministry was so siloed off from the rest of the church that the church's existence was almost kind of like a non-issue as far as the youth ministry was concerned. And some churches have made that decision to shape their ministry to younger groups of people, to almost silo them away from the rest of the church, and to treat them almost like they're very distinct things, and that they need to be separate. And sometimes our notions about what's happening in that developmental world lead us to that conclusion, that it's best just to kind of let the youth go and do their thing, and we'll leave them alone until they grow up. And you'll see my second bullet point there under the intergenerational space is possibility. One of the phrases that it is meaningful to me is the idea of the horizon of possibility. So when we think about our own imagination about the way things are and the way things should be, what is the horizon of possibility? And when we think about the way that we've shaped church, and then that in turn has shaped us, in many churches, it's almost like the horizon of what's possible doesn't enable us to imagine an approach to church where people of different generations are experiencing community together, and they're in relationship with one another, and they're engaging in ministry together and things of that sort. And so it's really crucial for us to allow our imagination to kind of push beyond the horizon of the way that we've been led to kind of see and understand church life. A third point that I have under intergenerational space, it kind of a big word, subjectivity. Geographers are coming to realize that in the study of geography, that it isn't just about understanding like I'm here, you're over there, you know, this is what Edmonton looks like, that's what Cape Town, South Africa looks like, and they happen to be separated by tens of thousands of kilometers from one another. But they've come to realize that there's a whole kind of subjective dimension to geography that, you know, if you and I pause to do so, if some of you have been to Paris, but for those of us who haven't, we could stop tonight and spend a little bit of time imagining Paris. Like, what do I think Paris is? And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm somewhat close. Maybe some of what I've seen on TV that shaped my notions about what Paris is can help me to get an accurate picture of it. Maybe some of it actually distorts the reality of things. And if I'm being honest, I probably even carry certain attitudes and perceptions towards people from Paris based upon what I've seen on TV or things that I've heard and things of that sort. But I'm at a bit of a disadvantage because I'm geographically removed from Paris by a long shot, and it would actually cost me a fair bit of money to go and visit, and I don't think that's probably likely to happen anytime soon. And so the same thing happens when we think about the intergenerational space within the life of the church, that sometimes when the church life is shaped in such a way that youth are over here, and then people of other generations are over here, it's almost like we're looking across this great expanse of the Atlantic that separates us, and we're saying, "Huh, those youth, they're a pretty quirky bunch. I don't know about them." And we have certain perceptions, and maybe those perceptions are reinforced by little interactions that we have, or things that we kind of see from afar, or things that we have reinforced through television and things of that sort. And of course, young people can also be over here, kind of looking across that expanse and saying, older people, I don't really know about that, you know. In my my seminar this week, I had a quirky moment where one of the students had been talking about the challenges of remaining faithful as a Christian in the world of Snapchat. And then at the end of the session, one of the professors who was hosting my session got up and he was talking to all of these 140 students about how maybe it would be a really good idea to continue this conversation that we had in my session. And his proposal was that they create a Facebook discussion. And I could just kind of see play out on the faces of people in the room this huge expanse. Because he was over here in Paris as a older person who actually is on Facebook. You know, I could just kind of see all the students in the room going like, "What's that?" We'll ask our moms and dads how to do that, you know? And so that can be challenging for us, because sometimes when there's this this separation, we kind of look across this divide at one another, and it actually can hinder us from being able to be in relationship with one another because of the perceptions and attitudes and emotions that they get reinforced. So the most important thing when we think about space and the way that we shape our spaces or we structure things within the life of the church, and that they in turn structure us, is what I like to call the opportunity function. We can recognize that when we make decisions about how we're going to structure our programs, like you look at the church calendar and the things that happen on Thursday mornings and Friday evenings and even on Sundays and where they happen in the building, the way that we structure church life is going to affect whether or not we actually have opportunity to be in relationship with one another. So are we creating spaces that shape us so that we are living separate lives as people of different generations? Or are we approaching the way that we shape life that creates opportunities for people of different generations to actually come together and to meet with one another and to rub shoulders with one another and things of that sort? A verse that I really am fond of along those lines is Amos 3:3, which says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" So we, if we're going to actually try to be churches that bring people of different generations together, it's important for us to shape our life in such a way that people of different ages actually have an opportunity to come together so that we can actually walk together. One final kind of version of space that I really want to invite us to consider is hospitable space. And my understanding of this comes from a writer by the name of Henry Nouwen, who wrote some really beautiful things and passed away about 20 years ago. And he wrote a lot about hospitality. And what he had to say about hospitality has been really deeply influential in my life. And you'll see there that he defined hospitality as the creation of a space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. And so Nouwen actually really took hospitality and he kind of almost plotted it on a continuum at one end where he said hospitality is about creating space where someone feels free and safe to be who and what they are. And he said at the other end of the spectrum is hostile space. And that's the space where a person doesn't feel free and safe to be who and what they are. And so hospitable space doesn't actually have to be literal space. A person can create hospitable space, down here in the fellowship hall on a Sunday. We can create hospitable space for another person in the frozen foods aisle at the grocery store when we run into them and have a momentary interaction where we ask them sincerely, how's it really going? You know, tell me what's really, really up with you. And hospitable space, if you've ever been on the receiving end of it, is a beautiful thing when another person creates a space where you feel free and safe to actually be honest about your life, maybe about the questions that you carry and things of that sort. And maybe perhaps everybody in this room has experienced hostile space at some time in your life where you've been keenly aware that you weren't being blessed with freedom and safety to really be who and what you are. And, you know, junior high was just a lousy time in my life. So one of the things that I carried as a bit of an anxiety going into junior high was that my daughter would end up having to go through a time of hostile space like I experienced when I was in those years. And I'm so grateful that that's not the case for her. But it's really clear in all the studies that are being done that it's so important for us to create space for younger people where they can enter and be received as a friend and where we can create space for them to feel free and safe. A lot of the literature that's been written about what's going on with younger people today makes it really clear that one of the reasons, to answer the question that my session asked this week, one of the reasons that a lot of young people are choosing to walk away from the church is because they felt like the church was a place where they couldn't be honest about their struggles. They couldn't be honest about the doubts that they had. And they felt like the questions that they were asking weren't taken seriously, or they were given kind of shallow and dismissive answers. And when I shared this with my sessions this week and invited some of the young people who were there to share from their own stories, they even said things like they had friends who walked away from the church because they didn't feel that it was a place where they could feel safe with being honest about the reality that they dealt with depression or mental illness and things of that sort. So there is tremendous power, though, when we create a space within which young people feel like they can be honest about the journey that they're on and the questions that they're asking, maybe even the doubts that they're grappling with and things of that sort. Because that's so key, I think, to this developmental space in which young people find themselves. And one study that I read said that amongst kind of the millennial 18 to 30-year-old crowd, that the researchers who did this particular study found that most of them had determined that they were going to check out from church by about the age 17 to 19. Maybe that doesn't come as any surprise. But amongst those who decided they were going to walk away altogether and kind of identify as agnostic or atheist, those people had usually made that decision by about the age of 14 or 15, which is really mind-blowing. And it highlights, I think, the importance of creating a space where young people can be received and can feel that freedom and that safety. So we've taken just a few minutes here to talk about developmental space, which is really important. What's going on developmentally in the lives of young people, our desire to see them have a space within which they can grow and flourish spiritually. I chatted a little bit about intergenerational space and about the decisions that we make about how we shape church life and how that in turn shapes us either to be able to make contact with one another across the generations or not, even to see whether or not that's possible. And then a little bit about hospitable space, which I think is really important. So if you flip over to the back of your first sheet there, I want to take just, oh, I neglected to put that on the PowerPoint. Invite you to take just a couple minutes and with not even around the whole table, but maybe two or three people in little discussion pods, just respond briefly to these two questions. What do you think youth and young adults need today in order to experience hospitable space? What does that look like? And when you think back on your own experience as a younger person, who made space for you? How did they do this? And how did it impact you? So, and again, that question assumes some things. So if you're someone who came to the church a little bit later in life beyond your youth, I hope you won't feel kind of alienated by that question, but maybe take a listening posture to the people around you. But take just a couple moments, and if you would, and maybe in groups of two to three, reflect briefly on that. What do you think youth and young adults need today in order to experience hospitable space? What does that look like? And then when you think back on your own experience, who made space for you? How did they do that? How did it impact you? And then we're going to take a break in just a few minutes. And then when we come back, maybe we'll hear briefly some thoughts from that discussion. So take just a couple moments and reflect on that together. But at this point, I want to transition our conversation on to kind of taking these three categories that I touched on before the break and kind of to bring them all together and get us thinking together about the way in which we envision developmental space, these intergenerational spaces that shape us, that shape the lives of young people based upon the decisions we make and that either do or don't provide opportunities for people of different generations to connect, and the hospitable spaces that we create through the phrase was used, attitudinal space, like the posture that we take toward one another that either creates an openness towards one another or more of a posture of hospitality. So how do we bring those together and consider the question of what sort of space should we be making for the young people in our midst? And I want to begin by using this word culture, and begin by using a picture that's become kind of important for me since I've moved to Edmonton 4 years ago. We just, by the way, became permanent residents in Canada on Tuesday, which was pretty exciting. Thank you very much. We're very excited after 4 years of kind of struggle with the immigration system to finally have that status resolved once and for all. I'm a North Dakotan, so I grew up in the frozen tundra, but prior to moving to Edmonton, we lived in Fresno, California for a number of years, which anchors the agricultural belt of California. And, year-round farmers markets with everything imaginable available fresh from the field and 250 different crops that were grown in our county. And so usually by about February, I would be back on my back patio in my flip-flops reading a book and eating my dinner on my back patio table, right? Well, needless to say, since the transition to Edmonton, that doesn't happen for me anymore. And so even though I'm a kind of a native to the world of winter, I've got to admit that one of the challenges in the transition back to life in the north, and because Edmonton winters are long, but usually about February, March, I start to kind of enter into this doldrum kind of phase. My wife this last year surprised me on my birthday with an annual membership to the Martart Conservatory, which is just down the hill from where our church building is located, if you know where Central Baptist is. So close enough proximity that I was able to kind of just make a decision that that one day a week during the winter, I would make a point to take my lunch down the hill and to sit kind of in their center courtyard atrium area. And then to take what remained of my lunch and just to kind of wander through the pavilions there. And I can't tell you how therapeutic that was for me to be able to kind of get there on a weekly basis and to just get in touch with stuff that wasn't frozen, you know, and to enjoy some greenery and some signs of life and to see that even in December and January and February, there were things that were blossoming and growing. But I think that image is a really a significant one, because I think when we really think about what we're trying to do for the lives of rising generations within the church, we really, I believe, desire to be a greenhouse in which young people can grow up in their identity in Christ, that they can grow into who Jesus would have them to become. And something that we see modeled at the Martart Conservatory, if you've gone there and you can move from the tropical space to the temperate space and into the arid space, and you become aware that different kind of things grow in different environments. And so we could ask the question of what is it that we hope to see grow among us in the lives of the rising generations who God has entrusted to us? And what kind of environment is an appropriate environment for those kinds of things to be fostered and encouraged in our midst? This word culture that you see it talked about a lot within the life of the church is a really important word in this. And interestingly, culture talks about what we do, how we behave, some of our underlying attitudes and values that shape what we do and how we behave. And as a farm boy who spent a lot of his time out with his hands in the soil during my growing up years, I think it's really interesting that the word culture and cultivate, they come from the same root. There's this old adage that I've really grown to appreciate, because I really believe it's true, that conversation creates culture. Conversation creates culture, they say. And so I think something really powerful happens when groups of people get together and engage in intentional conversations and asking, entertaining, wrestling with the right questions, and not just quickly rushing to easy or comfortable answers, but actually taking time together through conversation to till the soil and to dig deep and to get down to some of the underlying things of the attitudes and values that shape the decisions that we make at the surface of the life that we share together within the church. And so we can see when we talk about culture, we're really talking about pulling together. How do we envision what's happening with that developmental space? What decisions are we making about the way that we structure our space for opportunities for people to connect, and recognizing that those decisions shape us in turn? And what does it mean for us to create hospitable space? And all of those things are key, I think, to how we ask the question, what kind of environment needs to be nurtured in order to be able to encourage the kind of growth that we really hope to see in the lives of young people? And so churches that really, I think, are encouraging young people and helping them grow in their faith are going to be attentive to how they provide just the right nutrients, the right conditions for the young lives in their care. And I think that youth among us really need a community that is going to notice and name and nurture the things that God is working out in their lives, the gifts, the things that God is doing among them. We can see that in the story of Samuel and David, right? That when Samuel comes to identify the next king, nobody notices, and to such a degree that nobody even really has David on their list of likely candidates for this thing, right? But ultimately, it comes to light, it's this one who perhaps seems like the least likely candidate amongst his brothers, who is God's chosen individual for this purpose at this particular time in history. So as we look out across the life of a church, we can recognize that there are many among us who we might otherwise overlook if we're not trying to really be intentional about noticing and naming and nurturing what God is doing in their life. And there are some who might be easier to recognize than others. The star starting quarterback. Or, you know, the young person who is just gifted with this angelic voice and loves to stand up and sing. But then there are others where, you know, Jesus truly is up to something good in their life. But maybe what they really need is someone who's attentive to what Jesus is doing. And I feel like I'm really blessed because I was fortunate to grow up in a church, one of our sister churches called Bismarck Baptist Church, which is part of our broader family of churches. And I can recognize now that there were people who were taking it upon themselves to notice and to name and to do what part they could to nurture what they saw God doing in my life. And I can look back and I still have a collection of cards and notes that I received from older persons in the church, even when I was a teenager, who were taking the time to write me notes and say, this is what I see Jesus doing in your life. And I just want to affirm that and encourage that and encourage you on to continue to pursue what God has for you. And I still have those with good reason. It's because they ministered to me so powerfully then. And there have even been moments along the way in my adult life and ministry where I've seriously thought, is this even worth it? I think I'm just going to throw in the towel and go do anything else with my time. And on some of those occasions, not all of them, I've ended up finding myself reading some of these notes that I had from some of these older persons in my life, in my church, from those really key formative years, and read how they were saying even then that they saw that Jesus was up to something in me. They were noticing it, and they took the initiative to name it. And then as those words met me all these many years later, it ministered to me all over again and reminded me that I can't abandon what Jesus has done in my life. And I'm so grateful for those people who were willing to notice and name and nurture what God was doing in my life. Young people, and sorry, your handout I think says youth people. Sorry, that was a misprint on my part. My proofreading wasn't quite all together on with it. So youth people, they need a community that will care. And CARE is an acrostic that stands for creating hospitable space. So wouldn't it be awesome for the young people in our midst to experience a space that we take an active role in providing for them, where we receive them and we are willing to listen to them and to create this space where they feel safe to really explore who God is, who they are in God, and what it is that God wants to do in their life. And that kind of foreshadows the A in the acrostic is asking the questions that help young leaders pay attention. So asking them, you know, obviously not awkwardly intrusive questions where we're not invited to go. But those three questions that I just named, one of my key mentors in my life passed away unexpectedly just a little over a year ago. He was only 54. And he was out running by himself in a park in Vancouver and had a heart attack and died unexpectedly. And he was a key person in my life. And his gift to me, apart from the fact that he actually just took time to be with me and his time was such a gift to me. But I think the most powerful gift that I received from him was the gift of good questions. He was just somebody who was extraordinarily gifted to pay attention so that he could, as God led him, ask the burning question. And there are questions that he asked me over the course of many years of our mentoring relationship that still haunt me to this day. And they sometimes when I am out mowing the lawn or, you know, standing in line at the grocery store or whatever, sometimes those questions come back to my mind. And I realize that they're questions that I'm still wrestling with all these years later. And so for him, he said that the three big questions that he wanted to invite everybody that he journeyed with to be asking is, who is God? Who am I? And what does God want to do through my life? And I'm so blessed to have had someone who was willing to come alongside me and to create space in which I could process those questions together with him. R, we heard this already about this, of the importance of story. And so R stands for reflecting on how our stories intersect with God's story. And the research that's been done about how younger people are wrestling with the call of faith is identifying that for many young people, they kind of get the story of the Bible, of what God has done, and they kind of get their own story, but they're wrestling so very much to understand how the two have anything to do with one another, you know? How does my little story that seems so confusing and frankly a bit messed up at times, and God's big story, how do they relate to one another? And so caring involves inviting young people into a space where we can, together with them, explore how our stories intersect with God's big story. And then the E stands for exploring and enacting and establishing ministry opportunities. So how do we invite young people into being partners with us in ministry, not just kind of consumers of ministry, but actual contributors to the work of the ministry? I'm reading a book right now that is going to be published soon. I'm really excited about it. It's I think going to be a really neat book about youth ministry. And the one thing that the author keeps driving home is that, and this kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier about how we shape our spaces. He keeps saying, you know, we've made decisions to shape the experience of youth within the church in this way, but it's not grounded in scripture to say that let's go and kind of just treat the youth like they're off on their own, you know? He says they're part of the family of God together with us. They're part of the people that God has called to join in his mission in this world. So let's treat them that way and invite them to join us in ministry. So the E stands for exploring and enacting and establishing ministry opportunities. So I want to unpack these things a bit further by just drilling into a couple of key concepts. So as we talk about the culture that we create of making space for what God wants to do in the lives of young people, and about the conditions, how we till the soil and we nurture the nutrients that are necessary for this, there are really a lot of things that we could say. But tonight I want to just highlight two key ingredients that I think if we really committed to making these things integral to the culture of the church, that we would see God do really powerful things in the lives of young people. So the first is intergenerational relationships. And we've kind of been poking at this on and off over the course of the evening. And I want to really bring it front and center for just a few minutes here. There are many studies that have revealed that the presence of faithful adults in the lives of young people makes an enormous difference for them in their growth. You've probably heard reference to the research that was done by the Fuller Youth Institute when they were trying to figure out what are some of the factors that we can identify that cause younger people to develop a sticky faith, to stick with it, and especially through that often awkward transition from high school to college. That one of the two most overwhelming factors was that young people had intergenerational relationships, intergenerational connections with older people in the church. The other major one was that they participate in worship together with people of all ages within the church. So the research has been showing this over and over and over again, that many different studies that have been done in recent years keep coming back to the same observation, that there is tremendous value when younger people have an opportunity to experience intergenerational connections and benefit from the presence of faithful adults in the lives of young people. For me, when I was in high school, a key person in that regard was Pastor Ed. Pastor Ed was the lead pastor at my church, and I didn't have a very traditional experience of youth group. My family lived in a small town up through grade 8 where there were 4 kids in my class, and the other three were Lutherans, and I was a Baptist. And there was one girl in the grade after me, and a couple kids in the grade above me. And so, as high school approached, youth group really wasn't looking all that promising. And then we moved like the Beverly Hillbillies. We put everything in the back of an international grain truck and moved to the big city of Bismarck and landed at Bismarck Baptist Church, and where they had a youth group. And not only did we have a youth group, someone who is an Edmonton North American Baptist rock star was the youth director, Carol Potratz, for those of you who know Carol. And so through grade 9, Carol was my youth pastor. But then she left. She abandoned us for sunnier country. She came to Edmonton in order to work at the college up here. And the church kind of struggled to find its way in that transition and went for a couple of years without a youth pastor. And in this church of like Sunday attendance of 375 people, for a while there were only two of us that were showing up on Wednesday evening. And Pastor Ed, who I'm sure now I appreciate way more than I did at the time, probably had a lot of things to do, would come and he would do Bible study with the two of us. And, you know, at the time, it wasn't the kind of full-scale youth ministry experience, but I look back now with a lot of fondness for the investment that Pastor Ed made in my life during that time and how he was always willing to make time for me to come and meet with him in the office. And I was kind of a quirky kid. I would come with my list of 10 things for him, like 10 things, like, why do we do church this way? So tell me about and he would be patient and he would take time to listen to my questions and to try to answer as best he could. And I look back now with a lot of appreciation for the intergenerational connection that Ed made. And some of those letters and cards that I was telling you about are from him. And they're some of my most cherished possessions from that time because of the way that he noticed and really named the things that God was doing in my life. And he discipled me and he baptized me and really encouraged me to consider what God had for my life. So though we can recognize that intergenerational connections and intergenerational relationships are sometimes about like the one-to-one mentoring things that happen, like the mentoring that I've experienced and described here. But we can also recognize that whole churches, so like Greenfield, can actually be a mentoring community together, where part of the culture of intergenerational connection is that we have a shared sense of responsibility to recognize, to challenge, to support, to offer inspiration to young people in the things that God is doing in their lives. And as I think back to those years at Bismarck Baptist, Pastor Ed was such a key person in my life, but I can think of so many other people who had such an important influence on me. We were still doing church choir at that time, and I sang in the bass section, and some of the older retired gentlemen who just took time to get to know me and to show interest in my life, and some of the widows and moms and dads who they just took time to know about me and to really pay attention to what God was doing in my life. I can see that they were part of a mentoring culture that was taking place. And interestingly, as I went around Alberta, I ran into other people who I didn't even know existed in Alberta who had grown up in that church in other times from me and had similar stories to tell of how the culture of that church had influenced them in this way. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but just kind of as a freebie extra tonight, I provided you a handout here. It says some 5-to-1 ideas. So this comes from the Fuller Youth Institute. And this probably isn't new to you, but they talk about what if we inverted the equation. So instead of there being one adult for every 5 young people in our youth ministry, what if for every 1 youth there were 5 adults who were, you know, trying to be on some level meaningfully engaged in their life? I really feel like I at least benefited from the 5-to-1 equation in my own life, you know. And so these are just some examples that they provide of some of the different creative things that can be done in order to foster those kind of connections between people of different generations. And then if you flip it back over to the other side, You'll see here different kinds of mentoring, and this comes from another book by Patty Myers called Live, Learn, Pass It On, The Practical Benefits of Generations Growing Together in Faith. And this just talks about different kinds of mentoring relationships that we can do. And I offer that sort of just as a way to provoke our and stimulate our own imagination about, you know, the different ways that we might choose to connect across generations. So I won't spend a whole lot of time on that, but want to leave that with you to provide you an opportunity to have your own horizons of possibility messed with as we have this conversation. So, but I do want to transition on and devote a bit of time here to a second key condition or a second key ingredient to this culture, which is about authentic leadership experience or just simply authentic ministry experience. When I think about my experience at Bismarck Baptist Church, I think that the fact that as a young person of 15, 16, 17, that they invited me to get involved in things within the life of the church. And I was, I'll admit it, I was one of those kids that stood up and did and sang the solos. And so I recognized that was part of why maybe people noticed and named things in me, because I was one of those kids that was up front. And you know, perhaps there were other kids that didn't have the same kind of experience that I did. But I also got invited into things like my church. And when I was in grade 12, they had as Baptist churches were at least once upon a time, were really good at doing, they had lots of committees, right? Or teams or whatever. I served a Baptist church years ago that had a committee on committees, for real. And so I was actually, I was assigned as the youth representative to the Christian Education Committee. Now, I wouldn't necessarily recommend that as the most engaging and life-giving way to involve a young person in the life of the church. But what was so fascinating to me at the time was that, number one, like, they actually gave me a place at the table as a 17-year-old young man. They actually said to me, come be part of this. Like, there was this mysterious world that I was invited into, you know? And it provided me an opportunity to experience church a little bit differently, because it's like that scene in Wizard of Oz where, you know, the corner of the curtain is pulled back in the throne room and he says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, you know? I was actually, for the first time, being invited to peer behind the curtain of how things actually worked within the life of the church, which was really significant for me in learning more about the church and kind of discerning even what God was doing in my life. So it's important for us, when we think about inviting young people into opportunity, that we need to have a culture of possibility within the church, one that is permission giving and says to young people, we actually really believe that it's possible and we want to invite you to get involved. We want to invite you to have a place. And then also to be a church that's willing to extend grace. Because I think we here in this room are all still learning, and we don't get it right all the time. There's a rare Sunday when I walk away and go, well, like, well, that was a home run hit, you know? And so sometimes young people, as they take their first steps in participating in ministry, they stumble a little bit. And it's so important, as we think about what it means for us to create hospitable space, that we be willing to extend grace to young people so that they can feel a sense of safety to take those first steps without being afraid of failure and punishment. And truth of the matter is that this doesn't require some kind of new structure, some kind of new program. In reality, the entire life of the church can become the ground for young people's participation and for their leadership and their development. So an image that I've really grown to enjoy about this comes from a book that was just released a year ago by the Fuller Youth Institute, who went on a multi-year study across North America looking at different churches that seem to have a real identifiable track record of growing young, of engaging and retaining young people and helping young people to grow up in their identity in Christ. And one of the concepts that they developed in that is what they call keychain leadership. And by keychain leadership, they mean that keychain leaders are those who are aware of the keys on their keychain They're intentional about entrusting and empowering younger generations, including teenagers and emerging adults, with their own set of keys. So they say that keychain leadership is a spirit and commitment demonstrated by both paid and volunteer leaders that permeates every area of the church, giving the right keys at the right time. They say, no matter your role, here's what we want you to know. If you're willing to entrust your keys to young people, they will trust you with their hearts, their energy, and their creativity. Yes, it can sometimes seem like more work than it's worth, but if you give them your access, you have the opportunity to touch a whole generation. So entrusting young people with opportunities to lead and contribute can be a really big source of impact in their lives. So I have, as a keychain leader, this key that gets me into every door at the Central Baptist building. And I'm always, I've been there for 4 years now, and I'm still discovering doors that I didn't know existed, and the interesting things that are hidden behind some of them. It's really fascinating. And there's a lot of power that comes along with this key, you know? I can show up at 3 o'clock in the morning and run freely through the halls if I want to. I would not do that, but I could if I wanted to. I was given my first church key when I was 19 as a summer youth intern at First Baptist Church of Hebron, North Dakota. I was hired to spend 3 months there over the summer during university, and I'll never forget when they placed that key in my hand and just how weighty it was. And I'm thinking, as a 19-year-old young guy, like, I have the key to the church. And just, you know, appreciating the power that came with that. But I realize now, looking back, that I really was handed my first keys in the church well before that. As some of the kind of people that we're talking about here, both paid staff and volunteer leaders, said to me, hey, Corey, come on, let's do this together. Or I want to involve you. I want to invite you into this. So there are some practical steps that we can take in that. I have some things that I've listed for you there, some of which are more relevant to our discussion tonight than others. But number one, I would really strongly encourage you, if you'd take some time to do so, to conduct a young leader assessment, to spend some time thinking about the teenagers and emerging adults who already hold or could receive the keys of leadership within your congregation. Many of them have never received a set of keys and are simply waiting to be entrusted. For each person, maybe write out the keys, meaning the areas of responsibility that might fit them based upon their skills, gifts, or passions. And if we don't know, maybe it's good to ask, you know, ask them and to learn about those things. So you can see that what the Fuller Youth Institute is talking about in keychain leadership really links up with what we're talking about of making space for young people, right? And it's important that they're trained before we give them the keys. We have a young woman who goes to our church who lives a few blocks from us, who, when we go away back to visit the States, sometimes we'll have her house sit because she lives with roommates, and she's really kind of eager to have an opportunity to have a few days away by herself. And so she'll come and house it for us. But when we first turned the house over to her, we didn't just kind of throw the keys at her and go like, all right, we'll see you in a few days. You know, we took time to walk her through the house and say, okay, here's what happens if the water heater blows up, and here's what you do with the dog, and you know, here's some things about the mail, and here's some things that you'll need to know about the quirkiness of how the door locks or doesn't lock sometimes and things of that sort. And then once we'd imparted all that really important knowledge, then we walked away and got in the car and drove away, right? And so it's probably important that we think about how we invite young people into things and be sure that we are training them up along the way as well. So we can begin keychain leadership by envisioning how we can invest in the development of young leaders. What are the keys that we have to share with young people? And I would venture to guess that virtually everyone in this room, if we pause to think about it, we have keys in our possession that we can share with younger people. We can read a book together. We can invite them into leadership experiences like preaching or leading a small group study, other opportunities like that. We could ask young leaders about areas in which they'd like to be trained, creating an internship program for young leaders. Reggie Joyner, who you might be familiar with his work on Think Orange, he says it this way. He says, here's a novel idea. let's try saying to our students, here are the ropes. Here's a class, or here's a small group, or a worship platform, and some technical equipment. Here are some small things that you can do to be part of rescuing a generation, and we want you to plug in. You're enough of an adult now that you need to begin developing your skills, and you need to begin seeing what God wants to do in and through you. And he continues. He says, I think that kind of mentality sets a teenager up in a way that nothing else does. And he says, from what I've seen over the last 30 years, if I had to do it all over again as a student pastor, I would create more opportunities for them to serve. I would think in terms of what I could do to make sure that life change happened. I would try to design environments where they not only sense God, but where they experience what God wants to do through them. And then he concludes by saying, students should get the chance to realize what they're capable of doing when God is moving in them. If they experience God at work in them, they'll have a hard time getting over it. That's a powerful word, I think. And the folks at the Fuller Youth Institute, when they reflect on this, they say that this really means that we've got to stop to ponder, how are we allocating resources? And how are we investing energies and lending our attention to the lives of young people to enable this to happen? Well, our time's going to get a little short here, so I want to just kind of fast forward and spend a few minutes, and then hopefully we'll have a little time at the end to do some reflection together. And at this point, we've been kind of talking about this at the level of congregation and culture. What does it mean for us to together to create an environment where we can help to support and nurture and encourage what God wants to do in the lives of young people? But I think it's helpful to bring that home at a more personal level. And you see there on the screen a picture, and this is a picture from back in Fresno, California. Again, we're back in the agricultural belt of California, which is home to some of the major agricultural corporations that you are familiar with based on the products that you buy at your local grocery store. One of the fun games I like to play in Edmonton is I like to go to the produce section and look where things are from, because so much of the food that we consume was generated within a softball's throw from where I used to live in California. And it kind of makes me feel connected to know that I'm eating grapes that were grown close to a place that I used to call home. And so there are many of these large corporate farm operations there that are a large scale, and where there's advanced technology that's being employed, and where they have huge casts of workers that are working in the fields in order to make the food happen for us. And it enables us to go to the grocery store and to buy the stuff without ever having had to get our hands in the soil. But in that same environment, there are these community gardens that are populated by Hmong people. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Hmong people before. We don't really have them up here. I've actually tried to find them in Edmonton. They're not really anywhere to be found. Fresno, California is the global capital of the Hmong people, who were refugees out of Laos and into Thailand, and then they were resettled to the U.S. And these were people who made their home up in the foothills, and they were farmers, and they went through kind of an identity crisis as a community when they moved to Fresno, and because they were taken out of their rural environment where they loved to have their hands in the soil, and they were dropped down right in the middle of the asphalt jungle. And so the city leaders realized that one simple investment that they could make in the Hmong community was that everywhere that they were concentrated in the city, that they would establish community gardens for them to be able to come and to grow their vegetables and to feel a connection with what was important to their culture. When we think about making space and how we are intentional about contributing to the kind of space that is made for what God wants to do in the lives of young people, I think we can recognize that we could have a corporate farm mindset of that, and I know some churches do, where we say, well, of course God wants to do stuff in the lives of young people, and that's, we have people for that. You know, we have professionals that we have hired to do that on our behalf. And we have outsourced this to them, and we know that they're really good at what they do. And so we can be confident because we have people for that. Or we could have more of a community garden mindset, where we recognize that all of us have a shared stake in this culture, and that there's a sense in which all of us really need to be getting our hands in the soil and contributing to the cultivating of this kind of culture within our church. And so there are some things that, some ways in which each one of us can personally get our hands in the soil. And I recognize that each one of these is also things that someone did for me. And so I want to kind of just leave these with you today and encourage you at a more personal level. These are ways that each and every one of us could be getting our hands in the soil and contributing to this culture of intergenerational impact within the church. The first is maybe obvious, but also so important that we can pray. So many of the cards that I received when I was a young person along the way said, "We're praying for you." And I can't tell you how important that was. And I know that there were others I didn't know about who were also praying for me during those years in my life. So we could simply choose to identify young people in the life of the church who we're going to commit to pray for them. And for me, I'm not enough of a prayer warrior that I pray for everything on my list every day. I'm just being honest about that. Instead, I have kind of a table where I have my week split up into 7 days. And for each one of those days, I pray for one item in different categories. So I pray for nonprofit partners in the community, a different one every day. And so one of the decisions I've made is to have a different emerging leader, young person within our church that I'm praying for each and every day. They get prayed for one day a week. And if I slack off on my devotional life, they get prayed for less than that, right? But I'm making a commitment that each one of them is getting prayed for over the course of time. And that's capturing my heart as I'm trying to pay attention to how to pray for them, to what God is doing in their lives. Secondly, we can relate, which can be simply knowing a person by name. It may involve something as extensive as being willing to serve as a mentor to a young person. It could involve the sharing of stories, of telling our stories of what God has done in our lives, and being willing to listen to the story of a young person as well, and to dignify that. We could be those who take an active role in saying, "I will be one who will invite younger people," and to say to them, "Come. Join me." I was at a youth leaders conference here in town a couple years ago, and the speaker, who is now a really influential leader within youth ministry, was sharing from his own testimony about how God's work in his life began as a teenager when he was first coming around to youth group. And the youth leader every week just noticed he started coming around, and he had to set up chairs. And so he just said to this young guy, "Hey, how about you show up early and start helping me set up chairs?" And from the showing up and setting up chairs together, a mentoring relationship formed. And through that, God did things in his life that ultimately led him to sense a call into ministry. And God has done really powerful things. And it really just began with an invitation. "Hey, come on, let's set up chairs together." Mel Walker, who wrote a really interesting book called Intergenerational Youth Ministry, says, "It's been my experience that many adults will be interested in serving as mentors with young people. However, I have also noticed that even though adults indicate that they're interested in serving as a mentor, they will also feel as if they do not have the time to do it. It is for this very reason that I tell churches that true mentoring is not necessarily an investment of extra time. It could be, but not necessarily. In fact, it's doing what you already do, just doing it with younger people. Doing what you already do, just doing it with younger people. The purpose of mentoring is actually very simple. It's basically the building of growing intergenerational relationships that foster spiritual growth by just spending time together." So who are the people to whom you could say, "Hey, come on, let's go. Let's do it together." And then also encouraging. This kind of doubles back on some of the things that we've already identified, but we can be those who, in the lives of a younger person, affirm what we see God doing and spurring them on in that. We can be those who champion where we find ourselves at the planning table for something, and we take it upon ourselves to say, "Hey, this person should be involved. It's awesome to have somebody who's willing to serve as an advocate for us. And so how cool would it be if we would choose to be an advocate for others and say, hey, Timmy is somebody who I think we should really consider inviting to come on board with what we're up to right here. Sponsoring. I have this rich benefactor prayer that remains unanswered at this point. I came really close once upon a time. Somebody offered me $1.5 million and then discovered he'd been taken advantage of. We were all very disappointed. But so having a sponsor, how wonderful is that? There's the possibility to sponsor young people as they launch off on mission ventures, the opportunity to sponsor them to go to camp, participation in other activities where God can really be at work in their lives, and particularly those among us who really have been blessed with resources. We may have a little bit more flexibility to be somebody who can serve as a sponsor to help to make those things possible by removing the roadblock of finance for younger people. We can celebrate together with younger people. When I was serving in North Dakota at Grace Baptist Church in Grand Forks, North Dakota, we hosted an event. It was our association meetings for all of the churches of North Dakota and part of South Dakota and Manitoba. And our people did such an amazing job. We felt like we really needed to do something in order to say to our congregation, we're so proud of you and so grateful for the investment that you made to make this weekend a success. And so we as a pastoral team, we got our heads together and started brainstorming, and which was our team admittedly had a bit of a track record of that being kind of questionable when we do that. Like the outcome sometimes would be a bit suspect. Very end, when we together said thank you to hit the little button on the power strip that turned on the power, and when that happened, poof, the confetti cannons, you know, blew out into the sanctuary, and there were, I remember distinctly that there were like five ladies in the church that jumped like 3 feet up off of their pews because they were really spooked by it. And something that we didn't talk about in concocting this plan was the fact that we had two services and whose responsibility it would be to clean up the confetti between the two services. So confetti cannons, I've come to determine, maybe should be taken less literally. But it's become kind of a picture for me of what I really desire to do in the lives of younger people, to be somebody who, in appropriate ways, brings out the confetti cannons at the times when it really matters. When I'm sitting with a younger person that I've been journeying with, and I just have seen something really cool that God is doing in their lives and how he's using them, and to have the opportunity to be sure to celebrate together with them those accomplishments or those milestones in their journey. And then the final thing is modeling. It's so crucial. The research that's been done has driven this home so clearly that they catch it from us. So there was you've probably heard this term that's been tossed around. It was coined to describe what it has been seen in the lives of some young people in the church of moralistic therapeutic deism. It's this idea that as researchers were kind of studying what they saw in the version of Christianity that some young people in the church were expressing, that it was kind of this idea that God wants me to be happy, and he wants me to be good, and he wants to be there for me at times when I need him, like test time. And that this was kind of their summary of the good news, in a sense. And as the researchers went a step further and delved into that more, they realized that the reason that some young people had come to this understanding of the faith is because it was the understanding of the faith that they basically caught from the significant adults in their lives. That this was what they perceived that they had seen modeled for them. And so I think it really drives home that it's crucial when we talk about creating an environment where young people have the opportunity to grow up into who Jesus would have them to become, that we recognize that they are, even if it doesn't seem like it, that they're paying attention and that they catch it from us. And it's so important that we be attentive to our own walk with the Lord so that we can model that for them. So I want to just take a moment, and if the end of your handout there, there's a little bit at the bottom there on the bottom of page 5. I want to just encourage you, and I won't be presumptuous and assume that there's anything in what we've talked about here that makes you say, I'm going to do the following 3 things, and I'm going to do them now. But maybe there are just a couple of things as we've journeyed through this material together that's caused you to say, this is a simple step that I could take, or this is someone who the Lord has brought to my attention that I really think that I could be someone who begins to be more intentional about investing in that person. Take just a moment where you are, and would you just give a little bit of prayerful thought to that? And if nothing comes to mind, that's fine. But if there is someone in particular that the Lord brings to your mind, then maybe jot their name down there and say a little prayer about that. We'll take just like 2 minutes in silence for that. Just to have a little more time to do some discussion around our tables. But before we conclude here, because our time is basically up, any just kind of final questions or comments or observations from you? I don't want to close up shop on our time together without giving a little bit more opportunity for that. So anything that you'd like to voice?
I just think that the comment, doing what you already do, just doing it with younger people, that's sort of something which also fits in with the whole missional conversation.
Yeah.
Right? That, you know, that everyone's busy. That's, you know, so it's trying to live life together with others intergenerationally, but also missionally. In terms of neighbors and others and people in our community. And I think that's, you know, try to be creative and do things with others.
Yeah.
I think it's key.
Good. Yeah. Well, we all have the opportunity to contribute to this through the kind of spaces that we create for others through relationship. And through the hospitality that we extend in inviting others to become friend, to feel freedom and safety. So I want to just conclude our time with prayer and just ask the Lord to bless all of us in that. Thanks for being part of this conversation this evening and for engaging. And I trust that there are things at stake in this, of course, as we discussed at the beginning of the evening, that are not only generational, but eternal. And what a powerful thing God can do through this group of people if we're willing to help to shape the culture of what God wants to do in the next generation here at Greenfield. Let me pray. Lord, thanks so much for being the one who is at the helm and at the center this evening of our conversation here. You've been at the table with us, and we thank you.